Well, we often think of this day as sobering and reflective, and so we should, especially as we are fasting. But the Day of Atonement, on the other hand, is a day in which a special time of jubilation also was to be announced. And we find this in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 and in verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee, which was the 50th year, to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So this was to occur every 50 years on the 50th year. It was to start on the Day of Atonement. In the Hebrew, the word liberty here means to dwell in freedom. It was also a word that meant swiftly. In fact, it's the same word that was used to describe swallow birds. The swallow bird will sing when it is free, but if it is captive, it refuses to eat until it dies. And so this word here is showing this freedom and this swiftness of coming into freedom. Let's keep our place here in Leviticus. Let's look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Now Jesus Christ quotes from this section of scripture in Luke 4 when he began his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We know in verse 4, this liberty is going to be more pronounced when he returns as King of Kings, who proclaim liberty to the captives, the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so these people will be able to go and dwell in peace, to be free from oppression. So what I'd like to do today is notice what was to take place during the Jubilee year, and therefore understanding that will give us a greater understanding of what will happen to this earth when atonement is finally fulfilled. So let's go back here now to Leviticus 25, verse 11. Leviticus 25, verse 11. And we see that the land was to rest. The 50th year shall be a jubilee, neither sow nor reap what grows on its own accord, neither gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So you weren't to sow anything in the land at that time, in that particular year. Now it's interesting to note that, let's just look at Leviticus 26 and verse 33. Leviticus 26 is the chapter that gives the blessings and the cursings. And in verse 33, God says, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. The land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So during the time of captivity, the land will rest. When Christ returns, the land will have rested, and hence it will be fertile ground for the great abundance that will take place on it. Today the soil is overworked, and it continues to be overworked, and it needs resting. So the land was to have its rest every 50 years. Now, back in Leviticus 25, we see something else that was to take place in verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. Verse 28. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released. You shall return to his possession. So here you find this statement about the land. Not only was it to rest, but the land was to go, since it belongs to God, all the land belongs to God, it was to be returned to the original family that was given that land every 50 years. In case there was a situation where someone became poor and they became an indentured servant, that family would always receive the land once again as their possession. The poor were to be released from their debts as well. Notice verse 39, chapter 25, verse 39. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, and a sojourner he shall be with you, and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his family, shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. So here we find once again a freedom to be given of the poor. They were to be treated with respect, and they were to be released from their obligations. It's interesting to note what will happen at the time Christ returns over here in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. And in verse 3. Jeremiah 30 and in verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. So they will be brought back into their own land, given the land that is theirs. And the whole chapter continues to describe a little bit more about that, the returning of Israel. Ezekiel 48 actually shows the boundaries of where each of the tribes will settle, and their boundaries are defined. But going back into the Jubilee year, everyone was to be released from their debts and returned to the land of their fathers. And that law actually revealed the mercy that God has toward people. I'd like to quote a statement from Unger's Bible Dictionary about the Jubilee year. And this is what it says about the Jubilee year. Thus the Jubilee year became one of freedom and grace from all suffering, bringing not only redemption to the captive and deliverance from want to the poor, but also release to the whole congregation from the sore labor of the earth. For in this year, every kind of oppression was to cease, and everyone was to turn to God. Unquote. That's an interesting statement from Unger's. That every kind of oppression was to cease, everyone was to turn to God. That's what was supposed to take place during the Jubilee year. What's interesting to note is that many scholars of the Bible believe that the Jubilee never really was fulfilled like it was intended to be fulfilled. Now, there may have been one time or two when it was, but there's no indication exactly when it was. Because there was some social implications that if that had happened, it would create some difficulties. For instance, what do you mean, debts are forgiven? What do you mean? That was supposed to happen every 7 years too, but the Jews believe you're for sure. I mean, today you look at various credit card agencies and what they charge. If you just pay the minimum, it will take years and years to pay off, and you go further and further into debt. See, God did not intend for that to happen. And it was to be a different way of doing things. It will be different once we see the millennium established. But you don't find the Jubilee mentioned at all as being observed by the nation of Judah. But like I said, it could have been somewhere, but it hasn't been recorded. The history of Israel shows they've rejected God's laws, and they rejected this law of liberty and of mercy. Notice what happened in Jeremiah 34, verse 12. Jeremiah 34, verse 12. And we see an example of this that took place. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here's one of the statements that was made. At the end of 7 years, let every Hebrew man set his Hebrew brother free, who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Now this goes up even until the time of Jeremiah, so it shows that this wasn't taking place. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. Everyone proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But you did do it. You did obey. But then, verse 16, you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. That's the history of Israel. Well, they may have felt good a little bit of time, release them, and then, you know, a couple weeks later, you know, to go get them and bring them back into slavery. What is important for us to realize and understand is that when Jesus Christ returns and offers liberty and brings it about, it will not be taken back. He will not go back on his word. He won't do as Israel did by rejecting the law of release that was to occur in the seventh year and in the Jubilee year. Therefore, the Jubilee gives us, some more understanding of this day. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 21. Romans 8, verse 21. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I mean, you look at the environment, and you look at the blight that it's on the trees. Some parts of the country, it's horrific. If you've ever had the chance to go down to Pigeon Forge in the Great Smoky Mountains, some of those trees are under heavy blight. And plants, vegetation. How much has been affected by the pollution in the air? We don't know. What about the waters? Wouldn't it be nice sometime to just go down to the Mississippi River and take a drink? You can't do it now, but what about in the future? I believe those waters would be healed. You could go drink right from those waters. You can't do it now. I mean, you have to almost get spring water to be able to have some decent water. The point is that the whole creation is groaning from pollution. What will the colors of the trees be like? How bright and green they will be in the spring and the colors in the fall, in the future. Just amazing to consider when the pollution is removed from the land and the waters are healed. The creation groans. But not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have God's Spirit within us, we groan within ourselves. We do. We wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We all do. We realize we don't have as much energy and strength as we would like to, especially today. We realize that. We have to rely on God. We have to rely on the food that God has created for us to endure. So the whole creation is waiting for this time of relief, this waiting of time of freedom from oppression, when this liberty will take place. And as we've seen, we look forward to it as well. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us a little bit more of that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 and 2. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know eventually at the resurrection we will be given a spirit body. For in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, the spirit body that will be given to us at the resurrection. Verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have the guarantee that this will happen to our bodies. But you read I'm sure we all read these reports every week coming out of people who are suffering terribly. We have people in the congregation that have serious health problems. They're suffering. Won't it be great eventually when this suffering will end and that oppression will finally end and people will be able to have these unique spirit bodies that will never be oppressed again by the fleshly ailments that we suffer? Fasting helps us to understand a little bit about the need to have the spirit body given to us. Let's notice over here in Isaiah 58. This particular chapter does deal quite a bit about the need for repentance, the need for proper fasting, actually also the need to keep the Sabbath holy. But there is a section in here about fasting. Let's just look at two verses here in verse 5. Well, actually in verse 4, people today fast for strife and debate. You know, they go on these hunger strikes to get something for themselves. But that's not the way it is with God. In verse 5, is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out his sackcloth like and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Now, we would understand that we are to be humbled in our fasting. We are to humble ourselves as we fast. And so it is a day we afflict our souls by not eating or drinking. And then we go on to verse 6. And this is what God looks at on the day of fasting. Is not the fast that I've chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness? And we're constantly bombarded all the time by evil influences. Wouldn't it be great that that is removed, to be loosed from that, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Absolutely. It's God who will do that. God will do that for us eventually. He's the one that will loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free. But we have our part to play. We have to be humble in the eyes of God. We have to realize we need God in our lives. We can't do it on our own. We can't subside and subsist on our own. We need God. So we look forward to this time when our physical bodies will be replaced with the Spirit. No more oppression. And that's what we look for. By the time the Day of Atonement comes in its reality, humanity will be desperately looking for this type of relief and for this type of liberty. Especially understanding what will have taken place right before Christ returns. Let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. There's coming a time we have not seen yet. The world has not seen. We know that scriptures tell us that there is to be a time of great trouble, great tribulation, such as the world has not seen. Revelation 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Now, we know eventually, at one time, Satan was cast back to this earth, removed from the throne of God, but he's gonna have one more attempt to go up there to kick God out of heaven. And when he's cast down, he is not going to be peaceful. As he's never been peaceful, but it's going to be worse. Because at the time when he's cast out in the future, a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Satan accuses us before the throne of God all the time. He is not our advocate. Our advocate is Jesus Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And he's going to wreak great havoc on the earth. And he will be angry with national Israel, the people of God. He will be angry with the church as well. And the descendants of Israel will be taken captive, and they will be persecuted, and they will have been subjected to and will have had to endure the beast system, the beast power, which will be very deceptive, will be delusion, will cause a great delusion on the earth. They will be very charismatic, the beast and the false prophet, and they will be powerful. And the earth is going to come under their sway. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 4. So they worship the dragon. Actually, it is the devil who's going to give authority to the beast. They worship the beast saying, "Who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? He'll have great power. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. It's 3.5 years. Speaking blasphemies, horrific things against God. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven, and yet the people on the earth will be following him and being subject to him. It's granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome him. Now we know there are scriptures that talk about a place of protection for those, and others are going to have to go through some very serious times. But the point is that authority is going to be given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The world will come under its authority of the beast, but he won't be alone. He'll have a false prophet assisting him. Verse 11, "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and who lived." We're going to see two men of great power and great charisma, and they're going to be influenced by the devil, who will more than likely be involved with both of them in a great degree. And they're going to have great power over people, and especially over the people of God and over the Israel, the physical Israel, the descendants of Israel. And we're going to see in the future some things that happened in a way in Nazi Germany during World War II. There are some things that happened that we may not have realized before, but let me give you a couple of things that did occur. I want to read some quotes from the book Adolf Hitler by John Teeland. If we think that this cannot happen again, we fool ourselves. But this is what school children were taught to sing in Nazi Germany, and I quote from this book. Quote, Adolf Hitler is our savior, our hero. He is the noblest being in the whole wide world. For Hitler we live, for Hitler we die. Our Hitler is our Lord who rules a brave new world. Unquote. Now, that's what they were taught to sing. Is anything going to be different in the future? I don't think so. Not when we know that Satan's going to cause blasphemy coming out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet. One parent was quoted in this book saying, quote, my children look upon the Fuhrer as he who gives orders for everything and arranges everything. To them, the Fuhrer is the creator of the world. Unquote. That's how she was understanding it at that time. When you have a beast and false prophet claiming that they are the ones who are in control of the world, and they are in charge, and they will have this charisma and these miracles that they're doing. It's going to be interesting for the world. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Before lunch, the school children in Cologne, Germany were to recite the following invocation. They were to recite this invocation. It's like a prayer. Notice what the prayer included. It is blasphemous. If you think about it, I quote, Führer, my Führer, bequeathed to me by the Lord, protect and preserve me as long as I live. You have rescued Germany from deepest distress. I thank you for my daily bread. Abide you long with me. Forsake me not, Führer, my faith, my light, heil, my Führer, unquote. That's what they would pray. Or they would eat. So in their minds, who were they thinking was giving them life? Who were they thinking that was going to rescue them from the deep distress? Who are they thanking for giving them bread? Where is God in this picture? It wasn't there. It's true blasphemy. This is what's going to happen to the world before the Day of Atonement becomes a reality. There is going to be such great deception and delusion on this earth, and it's going to be focused onto all people and great persecution into the against the descendants of Israel. And so we're going to see great deception, great influence, but let's notice what's going to happen to the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation 19, verse 19. God is not going to allow them to endure longer than the time allotted. And when Christ comes back, notice what he does. We see in verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The first two to go into the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. God is not going to tolerate it. Jesus Christ is going to end their rule. Now it's important to understand that Jesus Christ will rid the world of these satanic men, but not only that, he will rid the world of the one who deceives them. We find that in Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So for 1,000 years, humanity will be released from the oppression of this evil being. The removal of Satan will allow for real peace and freedom, the beginning of a real jubilee that this world has never known or experienced. Now, this future event was typified in a very special ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement. You go back to Leviticus 16, and Mr. Zollner noted a number of scriptures there. Let's just look at a couple more. Leviticus 16, verse 29. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Even if somebody came into Israel during that day, they were to fast. This is all nationwide. They were to fast. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement to you to cleanse you, and that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever, which we are doing now today. Afflict, of course, doesn't mean to beat oneself, but it means to abase or to humble. Now, it's interesting to note that the Passover, I think we're all aware of the fact that the Passover represents the atoning of our sins by the shed blood of Christ. But if you think about it, the Passover emphasizes that each of us individually needs to repent and to recognize that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior and He atones for our sins. Now, the Day of Atonement basically also emphasizes the same thing. Represents, though, this time, the whole world is going to be cleansed from sin by Jesus Christ's blood. And that Satan, the author of sin, will be removed. So you have a little different understanding of that sacrifice under the time of the atonement offering. And what that was to include, that we are going to be cleansed, and we all are cleansed from our sins by Christ's blood. But, of course, Satan will also be removed. Now, verse 7 to 10, we see that two goats were to be chosen. And they were to be presented before the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, representing the Lord, and one lot for the scapegoat. Now, the scapegoat there is in the Hebrew, it's called Azazel. Azazel actually means the escape goat or the demon goat. And you see two goats, but you also see a lot was cast for the Lord to determine which one was to be symbolizing which. One was to symbolize the Lord, one was to symbolize the devil. Satan is very clever. He counterfeits very cleverly. And we've seen a lot of his counterfeiting recently within, you know, I'd say in the last 10 to 20 years. He counterfeits things so cleverly, and you have to determine what is the truth. We need God to help us to know who we need to follow. We need to follow the Lord God. We need to follow the fact that we cannot follow the Azazel goat. So we find then in verse 9 that Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, which Jesus Christ did go through his sacrifice, and he was offered. The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or the Azazel shall be preserved, presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it, and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness, or an Azazel into the wilderness. It would not be put to death. Every other sacrifice that took place that represented Jesus Christ was put to death. This one was not. And it was to be led out into the wilderness. We find this in verse 20. When he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the goat, the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, and put it on the head of the goat. Satan is responsible for all sin. He is the father of the lie. He went against God. He became God's adversary. And he's responsible. The devil is responsible. And that goat would be sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, and the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. And so we realize that the devil is spirit. He cannot be killed because he is spirit. But he's going to be held responsible for all the sins that have ever been devised. And he will be removed out into the wilderness, away from the kingdom of God. But not only that, look at Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. And we find something else that will be removed. Zechariah. Is that for Malachi? 13. Verse 1. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So unclean spirits will be removed from the land as well. We won't see any more satanic or demonic influences. Why is it that people are becoming more and more fascinated and interested with haunted houses and with the occult? Why is that happening? Why is there so much concern and interest about contacting the spirit world? Why is that occurring? Satan saturates the society with this, especially during this month before Halloween, which happens to be the second most popular holiday after Christmas. Why? Why is that happening? Look at the movies, the types of movies that come out at this time of year, of horror and evil, and even the commercials on television. You just have to turn your eyes away from it. It's just awful of what's coming out, and it seems to get worse every year. You and I need to avoid this type of stuff. We need to avoid those type of movies, those type of programs on the sci-fi channel to find what kind of a ghost is inhabiting this particular house. Anything that focuses on the spirit world in that way, we need to avoid like a plague. We just stay away from it. We do not let our minds become saturated with that. Because you see, the world is becoming more and more that way. But when we see there in Zechariah 13 that even all the unclean spirits will depart from the land, we're going to see some unique differences once the Day of Atonement begins. And we see that another thing is going to be removed as well. Let's look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Here we find the description of Satan, especially his thinking. His thinking, which is warped thinking. Notice Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down from the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Satan's pride and his vanity warped his relationship with God. He actually believes he can win. He actually believes that his way of life, and it is a way of life, his way of life of competition and of greed is better than that of give and cooperation. He believes in greed. He believes in lust. He believes you got to get ahead and put down the other person. You don't need to be concerned about other people. That's his theory of belief. He thinks it works. It doesn't work. He believes that the get attitude is better for humanity and that God should be removed from the heavens. That's his thinking. It's full of pride and full of egotism. And Satan instills that in humans with vanity, with arrogance, thinking I know better than anybody else, and it becomes a sense of egotism. We've got to avoid that. Now, here's the other thing is, when Satan is removed, that influence too is going to be removed. That influence, unfortunately, has affected all of us. 1 John 5. So that's 1 John 5. And let's look at verse 19. We know, 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God. There's no doubt about that. God has given us His Spirit, His mercy, His calling. We're of God. And that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We realize that the world is influenced by this evil. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's how he concludes the book. What kind of idols do we have? Is it something of a material possession or is it mental? Do we have a mental idea, a mental thinking, a mental philosophy that is away from God's point of view and God's way of thinking? We've got to make sure that we have not put certain ideas in our heads as ideas that are in contrary to God's way of thinking. Because that world today is influenced by Satan's way of thinking. It doesn't understand it. It doesn't understand Satan's influences on it. In June of 1985, Mr. Armstrong interviewed a fellow by the name of Dr. Malik. Dr. Malik was one of the original signers of the UN Charter from the nation of Lebanon. This is what Dr. Malik said to Mr. Armstrong in that interview, and I quote, "There's an old wisdom in the Middle East with which we are fully acquainted. One of the basic things that you will find everyone believes in, everyone without exception in every village in Lebanon, in every village in Egypt, everyone." He said, "Now you," meaning in the Western world, "have outgrown this old wisdom of the Middle East. The devil has penetrated human hearts everywhere. We believe that the devil is at work in the midst of all of these events. And while the devil is at work and has not yet been completely conquered and vanquished, we will never have peace. You think the United Nations is going to bring peace so long as the devil is around? Unquote. Dr. Malik, years ago, 1985, he mentioned the Western world. Very few people talk about the devil and recognize what the devil is doing. It is demonic. I cannot stand watching seeing a picture of somebody about ready to be beheaded. And yet you know that in the future there's beheadings going to take place. It's evil. And what ISIS and some of these other groups are doing is fully evil. There is a devil that walks around and he has control over this world and its way of thinking. It's not politically correct today to talk about the devil, but he's there. And you and I cannot minimize that influence. And we have to be careful about that. We need God to help us. And that's why fasting is so important on the Day of Atonement, recognizing when Satan is removed, there's going to be a jubilee, a relief from the oppression that has taken place. We cannot succeed by ourselves. And James 4, verse 5. James 4 and verse 5. Do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God's spirit is yearning in us. It wants to guide us. God wants to guide us, but we have to yield to it. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is writing to the church, to all of us, to make sure that we are drawing close to God, that we are cleansing ourselves from sin. As we become humble, we trust in God. And the closer we draw near to God, the influences of Satan are diminished. Satan cannot get into a mind that is close to God. Oh, he'll try, as he did with Jesus Christ. But he'll know he'll be removed. He'll be rejected. Satan will be rejected, and that is what we have to do. We need God to help us. We can't succeed by ourselves. We need God. We need to fast to get our focus on God. We fast so that our focus is on God. We're not fasting to get God to look at us, to pay attention to us. God knows who we are. God wants us to get our focus on Him. That's what fasting does. That's what today does. Helps us to get our focus on God, that we need God. Now, look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Well, actually, let's start. Notice up above, the last part of verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Same verse as we saw earlier in James. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that is one of the greatest blessings we can have, to know that there is a being who cares for us. He is our high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's there to care for us. He wants to help us. We are not alone. We have help. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. We need to say, he may not devour us. We've got to say that he may not get into us. We've got to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We're not the only ones going through this battle. How many other people are going through it in other different parts of the world, different congregations? We're all in this together. We are in a battle against his influences. And so may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So that's the encouragement that we receive from these verses. Now, it's interesting, both James and Peter quote from Proverbs. They both quote from Proverbs 3. Let's look at Proverbs 3. Let's start in verse 31. Proverbs 3, verse 31. As Olner read earlier in verse 9 and 10, let's look at verse 31 now. Do not envy the oppressor. Choose none of his ways. Don't envy anything the oppressor does. Don't follow any of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Verse 34 is what James and Peter quoted. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The wise will inherit glory. And that's what we're looking forward to. The time of the real jubilee of freedom from oppression and freedom from the devil. Real freedom, real liberty, that Israel has never experienced, that this world has never experienced. Finally then, in conclusion, let's look at Zephaniah 3. Let's go to Zephaniah 3. It's right before Haggai. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will see disaster no more. Can you imagine the time that this is portraying? When the enemy is cast out? When you won't see any more disaster? There will be no more oppression? And why Israel will be shouting for joy and rejoicing over that? In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. No longer will it be the devil. It will now be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just can't even imagine the way the world will be at that time. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll rejoice. The devil does not rejoice over anybody who is a human. He wants them dead. He does not want anyone to enter into the kingdom of God. But God rejoices. The Lord God, the Mighty One, will save. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Think of that. Won't that be a wonderful experience to hear the Lord Jesus Christ sing? Won't that be something? That would be phenomenal. He'll be quieted with his love and he'll rejoice over you with singing. Let's go on to verse 18. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. I will gather those who are driven out. I'll appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. There's coming a time when the captivity will be changed, and God will intervene and free them and give them liberty. At that time, I'll bring you back. Even at that time, I will gather you. I'll give you fame and praise. among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. These are encouraging verses. These are the verses that emphasize what we're about to observe in the coming week, the Feast of Tabernacles, emphasizing the millennium. So I hope all of us do have a wonderful feast, an inspiring feast. Please, I think it's important that we all return spiritually rejuvenated and renewed with a determination to continue to serve God. I hope all of us continue to pray for God's safety for everyone, that everything will go smooth at all the feast sites, and look forward to seeing many of you at Branson.